I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Acts. We come to this challenging story of Herod and the speech that he made and the consequences of that speech. But before we do that, we have to perhaps just remind ourselves, and for the benefit of those who may not have worshipped with us last Lord's Day, just review the earlier part of this chapter. This chapter begins with James being seized by Herod and being executed by the sword. And Herod, seeing that this pleased the people, thought to himself, well, if the execution of one of the leaders of the Christian community should please the people, then I'll snatch another one. And so Peter was placed in prison, and we read last week of his miraculous release from prison by the sovereign intervention of God, by the instrumentality of an angel. Well, as we consider those things, we should be put in mind that we are at times facing difficulties, and that our confidence should be renewed in God. Well, as we read this chapter, we see how the Herod meets his end. The temptation there for us is to somewhat look at it in terms of one of those old-fashioned westerns from the 50s, when we always knew who the good guys were because they wore the light-colored clothing. We always knew who the really bad guy was because he wore the dark shirt. And by the end of the movie, we were assured that the good guys would triumph and the bad guys would be put to flight or worse. And perhaps as we read through this 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we may be thinking to ourselves, it started badly with the evil King Herod seemingly snatching at will those that he thought he might destroy, but at the end of it, the good guys are released, and the bad guy gets his comeuppance. The good guys win, the bad guys lose. Now, of course, eternally, that is indeed the story. God will triumph, and yet we do still have to reckon with the fact that in human terms, it didn't actually end so well for James. He was actually taken away and executed after all. And we must not lose sight of the fact that in this world we will have trouble. Jesus himself promises persecution in this life. Well, as we consider this final section from Acts chapter 12, we see Herod, who is presented to us, at one moment in all his glory, and then the next moment he's dying in agony. But even as we consider the fate of Herod, it is not so that we should grow proud in our own conceits. How easy that is, for after all, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We do not come in order to criticize Herod, though we might say God knows he would deserve it, because if we were to rise up to speak of his weaknesses, in actual fact we're rising up to speak of our own. For as Scripture points out to us, there is no sin but that is common to man. So if we see the pride of Herod emblazoned upon the pages of Scripture, we should also stop to ask ourselves, in what ways am I guilty of exactly the same sin that we would condemn in Herod? And so we come to the Word of God always with a desire that the Word of God would be turned as a light upon our own hearts, that we should turn away from sin. Well, here's the reality of the situation. The writer, Luke, gives you some of the background, enough of the background to explain the circumstances. By God's grace and mercy, we have secular history books which will fill out for us some of the circumstances. Tyre and Sidon, the names of cities that are well known to us from Scripture, were something the equivalent of city-states on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And they had fallen out one with another, the city of Tyre and Sidon. And Herod, as is pointed out by Scripture, had basically cut off the food supplies to bring them to heal. Now, if you are reading your newspapers and you hear of this government or that government applying sanctions to another nation because they don't like what they're doing, don't think that that is some modern phenomenon, but here it is in your Bible. 2,000 years ago, what was Herod doing? He was applying a sanction to Tyre and Sidon, cutting off their food supply so that they would come to the negotiating table, and that Herod, of course, would be the chief negotiator. In other words, he was setting himself up as the power broker. Does this sound like some ancient world to you, or the politics of the ancient world really not so far removed from the politics of our generation? Sanctions were applied, the cities capitulated, and that's just good old-fashioned realpolitik. Herod wants to be popular, and so he is impressing himself and exerting his power wherever he can. James executed, proud like that, Peter was arrested. And now he has this opportunity to show how vastly important he is in the ancient Near East. He appoints a special day in which he will gather together all the important people of the nations round about. He's constructed, not necessarily specially for this occasion, but it was constructed with a particular eye to theater, because the throne in the building in which Herod calls all these people, an amphitheater that would seat over 3,000 people, with a throne at the end, so that the first rays of the sun would shine upon the throne. And Herod has this magnificent robe made for him, according to Josephus, which is of threaded with silver. Well, imagine someone in his royal robes, threaded with silver, takes the dais at the end where the sun shines upon him, and the silver is caught by the first rays of the sun, and it is theater at its political best. And then he gives a speech. Well, if you were following along with me in your scriptures, you'll probably see that the word that was there was an oration. He doesn't just stand up and say the first thing that comes into his mind. I don't know whether Herod had his speech writers. He possibly did. And when he gives this oration, the crowd bursts out, perhaps somewhat overwhelmed by the spectacle, overwhelmed perhaps by the occasion. And so Herod laps up the praise. And unfortunately, what we know of him early on in the chapter as being someone who delights in the praise of the people. Why did he snatch Peter? Because he saw that the Jews liked that. He wanted the praise. He sought it out. It was an act of theater as much as it was an act of politics, so as to emphasize his power, his glory, his ability, the fact that he had brought the leaders of Tyre and Sidon together and had imposed his will on them. He loved the praise of men. Well, this is the very apex, the summit of Herod's success. And it is at this point, therefore, that when Herod has climbed to the very summit of everything that he wanted, he is displaying for all the world to see how powerful and how glorious he is before thousands of the most important people of the nations. It's at that point that God strikes him down. And here's at least part of the message that God would bring to us from his word. God is in control. The death of James was not a mistake. The death of James was not a mistake. You see, if God could send an angel to strike down Herod at that moment, he could have sent an angel to strike down Herod the moment he laid his hand upon James. But in God's sovereign purposes, he chose not to. We don't understand and interpret history, therefore, merely upon the circumstances through which we might be placed at any particular moment. We don't interpret history as just merely, this is how it appears to me right here, right now. And that's good for us to be reminded that indeed God is in control when we grow fearful. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. If God had wanted to release James, he could have done it just as easily as he released Peter. Herod is no threat. He is consumed by worms and meets his ignominious end. It's sad, even perhaps a little distressing. The normal sequence, we might presume, is that a man will breathe his last and then be consumed by worms. It's almost as though the judgment of death will not wait until he breathes his last, but the judgment of God is already upon him. Well, that's the background. That's the story of the concluding verses of chapter 12. What application, comfort, what strength should we draw? In what way should we seek to apply the word of God to ourselves so that we gain the blessing which God has prepared for us? Scriptures, after all, are given for our encouragement, for our building up. It's not merely an historical record. We do hold, of course, that it is historically accurate. But we're not reading Luke as though he were Herodotus. We're reading Luke because he is an inspired writer of the gospel message and the continuance of the work of Christ in the early church. Well, first of all, surely as we consider what we have read from Acts chapter 12, we see that we are meant to be encouraged. We should have confidence, a confidence in God. Mighty men only have the power that God has given to them. Mighty men have only the power that God gives to them. It's on loan from God, we could say. Now, as we think about that truth and we seek to gain confidence from it, we're reminded of the examination of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate boasts of his power and authority. Of course, he's the representative of mighty Rome, and therefore he has legions at his behest. He could send out the legions into Jerusalem and put thousands to death merely on his word. So dealing with this single man who seemingly lacks even the support of his own people, with the Pharisees and scribes, the high priest all aligned against him, Herod himself aligned against him, the mob shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. If ever a man was alone and friendless on the political stage, it was Jesus. Don't you see that I have the power of life and death over you? To which Jesus responds, what? You would have no power unless it came to you from above. Now, do you think that he is referring to the emperor in Rome? Well, that would be a rather shallow and superficial explanation, would it not? Jesus tells us explicitly that he could command legions of angels to come down. Having Peter take out his sword and slash off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus has no need for that. He could summon legion upon legion. And all the might of Rome could not resist his power. No, the authority to which Jesus is alluding is not the emperor in Rome. It's his Father in heaven. Well, do the Proverbs, we might have read this from the book of Proverbs as well, that God holds in his hand the hearts of kings and princes and turns them like a watercourse for irrigating the fields. There's a small stream that passes down the edge of the field, and the farmer comes along and he diverts that stream to to go into the field so as to irrigate the crops. And when that's been watered sufficiently, he turns the water course in another direction to irrigate another field. That's how God speaks about his control of the hearts of kings and princes. And in our modern age, perhaps we should just simply add kings, princes, and presidents too. In his hand are the hearts of presidents. He turns them where he wants them to go. We should therefore have confidence as we ponder these things that even as we have sung, our times are in God's hands. And even the last enemy. Boys and girls, what's the last enemy? According to Scripture, the last enemy is death. One of my favorite poets, and I was delighted to hear that there was a member of the congregation who shared my delight, and John Donne, wrote a holy sonnet, Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and powerful. Well, that's how he begins the sonnet. I'll not recite all 14 verses, but it ends up, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. It's a wonderful, simple, and yet profound statement. Having confidence in the face of every enemy. Not just the Herods of this world, not just those who would oppose the gospel message. We should not fear those who may kill the body, but only the one who can cast body and soul into hell. But by the grace of God, we say this day as we assemble in the presence of our God, that God has made friends with us. And so we do not fear even death. At least not in our better moments. But we are thankful for the likes of John Bunyan. If you're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember how when Christian and Hopeful come to cross over the River Jordan to enter into the celestial city, Hopeful is filled with much joy and excitement and making a transition from this world into the world that is to come. But it is Christian, in spite of all that he has passed through, that stumbles even in the River Jordan and calls out that the billows overwhelm him. Well, for some of us in our weakness, perhaps we know something of the struggle with facing death. And yet, if we're taking the lessons of Scripture and the application of God's Word, we should say to ourselves, Lord, give me strength, even in the face of the last enemy, to know that the last enemy itself will be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Secondly, there is the confession that we don't always feel like that. God seems in Scripture habitually to be telling us, do not be afraid. I think you remarked just a few weeks ago that there may be something like 365 times in Scripture that it says, do not be afraid. Why is God habitually telling us, do not be afraid? Well, you probably don't need to go much further than the examination of your own heart. Why does God habitually tell us, don't be afraid? Because I habitually am afraid. God warns in the Old Testament about making alliances with the nations round about. I've been reading just recently in my own devotions from Isaiah, and I was struck once again by the way in which the people of God place their confidence in anything apart from God himself. Isaiah warning the people of God. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. There it is. You see, the ink could be wet upon the pages of Scripture because it's so relevant to us day by day, could it not? how easily we seek our trust and our confidence in the things of this world. And so we are, in our modern terms, compelled to ask the question, is our confidence in the paraclete or in the Pentagon? Is it in the Holy Spirit or is it in our armed forces? Well, our politicians so often do play upon our fears. We want to build a wall between our nation and another nation. To the north to keep the Canadians out. I haven't heard that suggestion. Why not? Because we're not afraid of the Canadians. But if we can stir up concerns on another level, we best build a wall. Isn't that a great idea? Well, I'm not going to tell you whether it's a great idea or not. You examine the matter and decide that one for yourself. But nevertheless, we want to trust in our own strength. And it's not so easy for us to take another verse from Isaiah and apply it to our own hearts. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. In a moment, God willing, we're going to sing Luther's great reformational hymn. I draw to your attention the words of verse 3, which shortly we'll sing together. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Martin Luther was not speaking as one who had spent his entire life in cushy academia, but had entered into a particular city to meet with the Holy Roman Emperor, who, as historians will point out, was neither holy nor Roman. He spoke in terms of, if all the tiles on every roof had been demons. He was not expecting to make his way out alive. And so when he penned these words, he was speaking from personal experience, a willingness to stand for the truth, even at the risk of his own life. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. And then thirdly and finally, there is confrontation. And it is the pressing upon our hearts that question, so in whom do you place your trust? Do we grow cynical about politics? We look at the candidates, and perhaps at times we are tempted to say a plague upon both your houses. It's not from Scripture, of course, but perhaps the very standard of our candidates is in itself a judgment upon us. And so we turn in upon self-reliance. It's the way of the frontier, and we are especially susceptible, perhaps, to that. But truly, if we examine the other nations round about, there is no sin that is common to man. It's not entirely unique to us as a people. The sins of Herod are our sins too. Every time we make ourselves the object of praise and accept that, we are doing exactly what Herod did. And tell me, when somebody has praised you for some particular action, you've not brought two warring city-states together. Your achievements are on a much more modest scale. But when you are praised, you delight in that praise in just the same way that Herod did. And so we would be confronted with our own sins. We don't look away from Herod because we find it unrecognizable, but because we find it all too recognizable. There is within your heart and mine that desire for the praise of men. We want others to think well of us, and when they speak well of us, we receive it with thanksgiving and say, speak on, I've got time to hear even more. Don't let me interrupt you when you're praising me. These are our sins too. When we placed ourselves at the center of our world and ignored God. What is it that we are told in this particular passage? In verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms. What do you have that you have not received? So it's a question that's posed to us from Scripture. What do you have that you have not received? When Herod received the praises of the sycophants around him, and they cried out, this is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God. And Herod, in that glittering silver royal gown, accepts the praise. Speak some more. I like this. Being eaten by worms was not the end for Herod. It was merely the beginning of his judgment. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I received the prayer bulletin from our missionaries in Japan. And with this, I'd like to close just a brief excerpt from their letter. They were on a train, and a Japanese passenger wondered why they spoke Japanese so fluently. So they told him that they were missionaries. And the person responded, we Japanese are not religious, but you've given your life to serve the Japanese people. Why? Without hesitation, the words tumbled out. Because the God of the Bible, the one who made the universe and all things, created us to know him and to live daily with him into eternity. As men, we have turned away from him, not knowing him and following the good laws he has for us. We have sinned against him. I owe a debt to him I cannot repay. He sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for my sins, that I might be restored to know him. We want the Japanese people to know God and to live daily with him. She listened in wonder. That's the gospel message. We are sinners. We are by nature proud. But God has sent his Son to die for sinners. A message to be proclaimed in Japan and here at home. That your hope and my hope is only in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word. We see thy judgment passed upon a man who grew proud in his own conceits and had dethroned thee in his own heart, accepting the praise of men. We pray, Father, that we may learn the lesson of this particular part of thy word, that the judgment was not poured out upon Herod because he took the life of James, wicked though that was, not because he sought to imprison Peter, wicked though that was, but because he refused to bend the knee to King Jesus, because he had made himself the center of his world and refused to give thee the glory. Forgive us, O Lord, when we so quickly accept the praise which is thy due. Forgive us our sins, O Lord. And may the gospel that is being proclaimed in Japan be proclaimed here also. That those who are strangers and aliens to thee may be brought under the gospel message.
in repentance. Confront us with our sins so that we might confess and be reconciled. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.